Is the biblical mandate to subdue the creation destroying our planet? Is global warming the threat we're led to believe? Do we possess the power to destroy or heal the earth? What is the Christian's perspective on environmental stewardship? Well, the answers you're about to hear are going to blow you away. And don't leave when it's over. Pastor John MacArthur is going to answer even more questions in a special Q&A session on the back end. I'll meet you there.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
And the truth of the matter is, the only reason the earth isn't absolutely uninhabitable is because men have worked so hard to subdue it. And where it is uninhabitable and people are exposed to natural disasters and famine, it's because they haven't subdued it. They don't need less energy, they need more energy. So while the elitists are telling us to cut back energy because we have to reduce the carbon footprint, who suffers? The poor. What we need to do, and certainly if we name the name of Jesus Christ, is not sign some silly document that wants to cut back on the development of energy. We ought to sign a document that says, let's go everywhere in the world where people are exposed to the elements and exposed to the horrors of a life without energy, without power, without water, without electricity, without shelter, and let's go there in the name of Jesus Christ and develop energy plants and develop industry there so that they don't have to live that way. It's the opposite of truth. If it weren't for human care, the earth would be uninhabitable. You try. Take your little backpack, wander up in the mountains, see how well you do. The most advanced societies in the world subdue the earth. Thank God for those who have even been able to subdue bacteria, viruses. Thank the Lord for the people in the government of the United States who worked for so many years to develop the Food and Drug Administration so we're not at the mercy of unscrupulous people like those over in China who put poison into baby milk. And we're protected by that. That's part of subduing an otherwise toxic creation. We don't need less development, we need more development. God intended us to use this planet, to fill this planet for the benefit of man. Never was intended to be a permanent planet. It is a disposable planet. Christians ought to know that. Yes, its beauty can be seen. I've been everywhere on this planet, and I'll tell you, it is a stunning and glorious thing to stand and look at a distance at the beauty of this planet. But the closer you get to it, the more deadly it becomes. I've seen the beauty of the Great Alps, the Southern Alps and the Northern Alps, but I'll tell you what, I don't want to be up there by myself for a week. I've seen the beauty of the great deserts of the world, but I don't want to be out there alone without water by myself. I want to be somewhere where there's a building and that building has air conditioning and water. I want to go where people have subdued the creation. I'm not under any foolish assumptions that if we just let it go wild, we'll preserve life. If you let it go, the wilder it is, the more deadly it is. I really only want to live in a subdued earth, and I want to see everything that God has put in this earth develop to its max. I was in South Africa at the De Beers diamond plant one occasion, and somebody said, you know, if you'd like to get a diamond for your wife, this is a good place to get it because they just dig them out of the ground down here. And I know the guy that works there, and this would be a wonderful place to do that. This is a number of years ago. And I, even at the moment, thought about, what is a diamond? This, and you ladies looking down at the one on your finger, if you're so fortunate. What is that necessary? Did God have to put that in the planet? Is that necessary? How about a ruby? Is that necessary? How about a sapphire? Is that really necessary? How about all the colors? Are they necessary? Where did that diamond come from that you wear so happily on your finger? Could you imagine how that was extracted in South Africa by some people who were little more than slaves? And then somebody polished it and cut it. Somebody transported it, flew it off somewhere, and it ended up in the hands of some craftsman who stuck it in a ring, and you put it on your finger. And when you look at that, what do you say? Oh, forgive me, Lord, forgive me. You say, Lord, what a world you made, right? What a world you made. This is stunning. This is magnificent. God loves jewelry because heaven's full of them. All over the place in heaven. Transparent gold streets, huge jewels, pearl gates. I say get all the pearls you can. Dig up all the diamonds you can. Get all the natural resources you can. The replenishable resources. Natural gas and oil and everything that God has put in this planet. It's this absolutely staggering little piece that's floating around in infinite space. You say, but in the process, aren't we polluting the atmosphere? Aren't we responsible for pollution by all of this manufacturing, all this energy development, and by using fluorocarbons and hairspray and whatever? Aren't we all doing this? Don't we all need to take responsibility? And isn't it affecting the temperature? Well, look. First of all, I'm not the expert on any of this, so I've had to do some work to figure all this out. Here's a good start. Caltech, fairly trustworthy scientific place. At the top, really. Caltech Michelin lecture. And in this lecture, given by Michael Crichton, he says some very interesting things about global warming. He says, the fact that the scientific community does not rise up and protest the false science of global warming means they have been politicized or postmodernized, and there is a crack in the scientific door and pernicious garbage is seeping in. Oh, that is a pretty serious statement to make at Caltech. This is not science. The ploy, he says in this lecture, used by postmodern politicized pseudoscience is consensus science. What is consensus science? It goes like this. A large group of scientists agree. Oh, is that how you do science? By vote? He says this. Consensus science is not science. It is extremely pernicious. It is the first refuge of scoundrels, and it is the way to shut down debate and real science. When you hear consensus of scientists agree on anything, you have been conned. Grab your wallet. It's going to cost you. He goes on to say the work of science has nothing to do with consensus. Science requires only one investigator and researcher who has found the facts. Consensus is irrelevant. If it is consensus, it is not science. Consensus is invoked only in situations where there is a political, social, financial agenda without scientific support. For example, he says, no one says the consensus of a large number of scientists is that E equals MC squared. You don't say that about that because that's a fact. You don't need a consensus. You would never hear this. The consensus of a large number of scientists is that the sun is 93 million miles from the earth. That's a fact. Consensus has nothing to do with it. You don't vote on facts. You find them by the scientific methodology. He goes on to say, once you abandon strict adherence to science, anything is possible, as people are unscrupulous and manipulate for their own ends. And all scientists know this. Skepticism is the soul of science. Skepticism is the soul of science, not consensus. Anti-consensus. So folks, whenever you hear about a consensus of scientists, you know there's no evidence. Now what about some facts? Well, as far as we know, we've only been measuring this for a few decades, the Earth's temperature is up about a degree. What does that prove? That it's up a degree. That's a scientific fact. From where it was 30, 40 years ago. As best we can tell, from 1940 to 1970, it was cooler than it's been from 70 to the present. So it has gotten a little warmer. But we really don't know how many times that's happened in the past. Because we don't have any way to measure that. We do know that in the Middle Ages, don't have temperatures for it, of course, but there was a period which all agreed was called the Little Ice Age because everything was very cold, it seemed. So, the temperature is up 1 degree. Do we extrapolate from that 200 years from now it's going to be up 20 degrees and the polar caps are going to melt and drown all the world? There's no legitimate science to indicate that whatsoever. It fluctuates up and down, and the best science and the latest science, and this is important, tells us there is a direct correlation between sunspots and climate change. And sunspots are visible and discernible. So that solar variations drive temperature. The sun is the source of temperature changes with its infrared variations, which are discernible. They can see them. And by the way, there is absolutely no scientific evidence that CO2 or carbon contributes to warming. None. No evidence. Actually, the opposite appears to be true. Here's how it works, and I've reduced this to a layman's level. The sun gets hotter. It fluctuates. It gets hotter at some times than other times. As the sun gets hotter, it warms the oceans. As the oceans are warmed, they release more CO2. So sun determines the warming. The warming then affects the oceans so that they release more CO2 into the atmosphere. The point is this. It's not us putting CO2 in the atmosphere that warms the climate. It's the sun that warms the climate and the ocean puts more CO2 in the atmosphere. All honest, legitimate science from what I read says that the human contribution to CO2 is negligible. Water vapor, clouds, make up almost all CO2. Climate change, then, is the effect of electromagnetic fields on the sun that increases CO2 from oceans and clouds and claims of the environmentalists that we're increasing the amount of CO2 and therefore warming the environment has no real scientific support. The Earth is not a fragile ecosystem, folks. If you're an evolutionist, you think that, right? Hey, this thing is really fragile. I mean, we're lucky we're here. I mean, how in the world did this ever happen? If you're an evolutionist, you have one really, really amazing explanation for things. All this is by chance. And chance, that's pretty fickle stuff. So if we just could tweak it a little bit one direction, this whole thing could come apart here. It's hanging by an evolutionary thread. So if you think that the ecosystem of the Earth is billions of years old and held together by random chance, you might think there is a fragile element to this Earth, but there isn't. A strong, robust ecosystem exists on this planet and in this universe, created by God and sustained by God. Hebrews 1:3 says, concerning Christ, He holds all things together by the word of His power. Remember, it was Einstein, even though he discovered E equals mc squared, died disillusioned, unfulfilled, because he could not quantify or identify or capture in a formula the power that held everything together. That's the power of God. This is not a fragile ecosystem. It was never intended to be left pristine. It was certainly never intended to be left wild. It was intended to be subdued. This 6,000-year-old earth is to be used for man with all its divinely designed renewable resources and benefits. Well, all that to say, biblical truth tells us the earth exists for man. That's why God created it, and that's why He created it the way He created it. It is God's responsibility to preserve it, not ours. Our responsibility is to exercise a good and reasonable stewardship, which I think through the centuries man has done, so that we can extract out of it everything that God has put into it for our benefit. I'm not advocating folly or foolishness. And I think that shows up in how we live our lives in a microcosm of our world. As I said, if you come to my house, you will see that the grass is green, and the flowers are all in the right places, and the sprinklers put the water where the water needs to be in order that the beauty of God's creation can flourish in that place and bring us joy and cause us to be grateful to God for the beauty of all that He creates. And you will, if you were invited to eat a meal at our house, you would find that we actually have electricity and a refrigerator, so that you don't have to worry about getting sick because you ate there. We might even come and pick you up in our car full of gasoline and take you there. And in all of this, we rejoice. In all of this, we rejoice. Because all of this is God's provision. And we would like as Christians to extend this provision as far and wide as we can and fill the earth and subdue the earth. Mankind is an amazing, amazing creation when you see what He has done with this planet in subduing it, in extracting its resources, in developing its capabilities. Electric lights. Where would we be without that? Not here. So much confusion about things. And if we just take a biblical perspective, exercise a sensible stewardship, and bring the best out of God's creation for our joy and His glory, He is pleased. And do all we can to extract the riches that are there as long as this planet exists, for the benefit of man at the widest possible level, because it is all coming to an end. I am not responsible for the earth. And I feel a lot better about knowing that. I'm not responsible for it. Other than to do everything I can within my power to extract out of it all that is good for which I can give God glory and help folks. God's in charge of the planet. He knows what to do. He knows when He wants to drown it. He knows when He wants to curse it. He knows when He wants to restore it. And He knows when He wants to destroy it. And it's all in His hands. So in the meantime, enjoy it. Certainly as a Christian, enjoy it. It's all for you. Every fruit, every vegetable, every plant, every animal, enjoy it. Everything that has come out of the belly of the earth, all the mining and extracting, all the products related to those elements that are mined, all of the petroleum products that come out of fossil fuel, He provided it all. Just use it in a way that gives Him honor and glory. And remember, He's the source of it all. Father, thank You for a wonderful time tonight to consider these things, and we can only ask that You would cause us to be thoughtful when we consider the things that are said around us. Help us to be truly Christian in the sense that we reflect a biblical understanding of things, because that gives You honor. We would grieve, Lord, over the sins of those who have misunderstood your power in creation and your purpose in it. We are grieved that so many who call themselves Christians have bought into such a foolish understanding of the earth as if it's up to us to somehow preserve the planet. Lord, we yield to you totally and to your plan and your purpose. And we just thank you for all that you've brought into our lives from this earth, from the hard work and the hard labor of people who we don't even know, who provide our food and our goods and our products that we just use, from all the years and years of research by people we don't know, who never meet, who, because there was something in them of the image of God, pursued the subduing of the earth. We're just grateful, Lord, for all of the things that you placed here that we can richly enjoy. We just want to give you thanks and know that we have every right to use it all, to enjoy it all, as long as we share it with those in need and as we give you all the praise and glory for it. Do what you will with this earth. You always have and you always will. We pray, Lord, that we might be a part of the advance of your kingdom as long as we're here, using every means to that end, and that we might never lose our focus. What a travesty to take the Bible, which is intended to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners, and turn it into an environmentally twisted book. May we always be consumed with the glory of the gospel and with your glory, we pray. Amen.
Those are some shocking answers, aren't they? Not exactly the kind that will win you many friends around the water cooler these days, but they're biblical, and that gives them power. Maybe the lesson stirred up some questions for you. Well, we have some letters from viewers who have written, and we've got John in here to answer some of them for us now. John, thanks again for being here with us.
Oh, it's always a pleasure, Tom. Thank you.
We've got some questions from some viewers. Larry writes, "Dear John, citing the rich man and Lazarus passage, I believe the answer to this question is yes, but I wanted to check with you. My question is, when unbelievers enter eternal judgment, do they become fully aware of that truth of the gospel message and the fact that they rejected the truth all their lives? More specifically, will atheists fully acknowledge the one and only true God? Will followers of every false religion completely understand the truth of Christianity and the fact that they were deceived their entire lives and followed fictitious gods?"
Well, let me answer it in a simple way. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that God has declared Jesus to be Lord, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, on the earth, under the earth. And that means that whether a person is in heaven or in hell, their knee will bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the obvious response to that with regard to the question is, they are going to know that they are under the sovereign judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, they will all know that their religion was false, that they have been duped and deceived and damned by that false system. They are going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is king of hell. God is the one who destroys both soul and body in hell. They're going to know that. There will be a full understanding of that. One other aspect of it is that they will have a fully informed conscience as to their own wickedness and their own evil and their own unbelief and their own rejection. So they will be under full understanding of their own sinfulness, their own rejection of the gospel, the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ being exercised in judgment.
Wow. Thank you, John, for that. That was a profound answer to me. Tracy writes this: when the rapture takes place and the church no longer remains on the earth, is the Holy Spirit still present on earth, or is he also gone with the church? And if so, how do those left behind get saved? Do they just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become saved? Does Jesus send the Holy Spirit to dwell in those that repent?
Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. So there's no place that he isn't in existence. So the idea that when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit leaves is not only impossible, but unbiblical. Furthermore, during the time of the tribulation period, the greatest revival in human history takes place. You have more people converted in a seven-year period than at any other time in history. And that's laid out very clearly in Scripture. The whole nation Israel essentially comes to faith in Christ. The rebels are purged out, and finally Israel embraces Jesus Christ as Messiah, looks on him whom they pierced, etc., etc. Well, that can't happen apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Spirit who gives life. So the notion that the Spirit is going to be taken away is not true. Now, what is true is this, that there is a ministry that the Holy Spirit has now and has had through all human history called the ministry of restraint. The world is a bad place. It's full of sin and evil and wickedness, but it isn't as bad as it could be because the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, holds it back. During that period of tribulation, the restrainer lets go. So there's a sense in which evil will reach epic and unheard of proportions because the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is released. But at the same time, the work of salvation will be carried on by the Holy Spirit during that period. The greatest revival ever will take place.
Because the Holy Spirit is God. That's a wonderful answer. Hal from Michigan asked, John, I understand that experiencing preaching and studying God's Word, the Bible, equips us for life in this world. I'm wondering if the knowledge we obtain today will accompany us into eternity, and if so, for what purpose?
Well, first of all, it will. Our Christian life here, our Christian growth, our spiritual development, our knowledge of Scripture, all of those maturing things that are going on in our lives as we expose ourselves to the Word and the power of the Spirit, affect how we live, how we witness, how we serve the Lord, and that all affects our eternal reward. So when we go to heaven, we're going to be rewarded. There are certain crowns promised to the believer. There are rewards promised to us for the things in our lives that you would classify as gold, silver, precious stones. So, in a very real sense, our place in eternity, the role we are going to be given, the kind of service we will render to the Lord, and the kind of reward we will receive is defined and determined by how we live our lives here, and how we live our lives here is determined by how we respond to the Word of God. So that is true. But on the other hand, it isn't going to be necessary for us when we get to heaven to reach back and try to remember some spiritual principle that we learned while we were here. Because the Bible says when we see the Lord, we'll know as we are known. So we will instantaneously have full knowledge.
Great. John, thank you so much for your answers and for your time today. If you liked hearing those answers from God's Word, let me encourage you. There's plenty more where that came from resources that we have and we can make available to you from Grace to You. They're designed to bring biblical clarity to the question of life, and they're all just a call or mouse click away. You can visit us online at www.gty.org or by phone at 888-57-GRACE. It's our privilege to serve you in this way. Thank you for making Grace to You a part of your life, and through your prayers and gifts, a part of your ministry. Take care.